speaking, and we know that this is the word authored by your Spirit, the word that he illuminates, that he longs for us to understand, because he longs for the Lord Jesus to be glorified and honoured. Therefore, I want to pray this morning, Father, that you would speak to us powerfully, as you always do, but you'd illuminate us by your Spirit. We're at different places, we have different problems, we're struggling with different things. But I do pray this morning, Father, that you'd speak to each of us about the needs we have, that you'd refresh us where we need it, that you'd stir us up if we need that. And we want to ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there is a famous race that's actually run in San Francisco. It's a little bit like our City to Surf race. It's actually the largest consecutively run foot race in the world. And like our City to Surf race, all sorts of people come along to compete in this particular race, the Beta Breakers. Some come for the competition, of course. Some come for the crazy costumes. Some come actually wearing no costumes whatsoever, is what I understand about this race. But the bravest group of all, I take it, are called the San Francisco Salmons. San Francisco Salmons. Now, what do you imagine they would do, the San Francisco Salmons? What do salmon always do? They swim upstream. What do you imagine these people do? They run the race, but they run it backwards. Now, can you imagine how difficult that is? If you've ever been into the City of Surf and know what that's like, imagine trying to run a race with a tide of human beings heading in the opposite direction to you, most of whom are very unhappy because you're always in their way. And it would be very much easier just spend the day at a roadside cafe and sip one of your favourite exotic lattes than run a race like that. The San Francisco Salmons. Now, I mention that because the Christian life is somewhat like that. Compared to the rest of the world, the Christian is always swimming upstream. We're always heading in the opposite direction. So it's easy to lose heart in the Christian life. It's easy to give in to fear or give up the race or simply keep it private, which you realise that's the spirit of our age. There's a pressure in our society to keep God out of the public square. Our Prime Minister actually expressed that some years ago. He changed his Christian denomination from one thing to another. But when asked by the press about it, he said, "Oh, no, my beliefs are strictly off limits for discussion." Now, I think that's unsurprising in one sense. It's unsurprising because I think he's picked up the tone of the society in which we live. We feel the pressure, like I think he felt the pressure, to avoid speaking about the gospel, to avoid putting that on the public agenda, to avoid raising questions about it, until the relationship that we have is ready. Do you know what I mean by that? Until we've built bridges and better bridges. But the little problem is we build these bridges and we never cross them. And therefore our friends quietly go to hell. Now, a gospel that's not worth speaking about is a gospel not worth sacrificing for. It's ultimately a gospel not worth living for. And that's what this letter, that's why this letter is a great help, because it's a fair inference, I think, as you read through to Timothy, that that was Timothy's temptation. That was Timothy's temptation to revert to low profile Christianity, I suspect, was his temptation. Hence Paul's encouragement. Come to the couple of verses just after those which Michaela finished reading there, verses 6 and 7. Where Paul says to him, "For this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For the Spirit of God," he says, "the Spirit God gave us doesn't make us timid, but gives us power, love and self-discipline." Now there's an overview of what's happening in this particular letter. Timothy needs encouragement. You know, although he was one of Paul's very best men, whom he entrusted with work in Berea, in Philippi, in Corinth, in Thessalonica, and now here in this place, in Ephesus, it seems that from all we can tell, Timothy was a timid young man. So Paul actually says to the Corinthians, right at the end of his first letter to them, "See to it that Timothy has nothing to fear while he's with you." It's interesting, isn't it? I wonder if it's a thumbnail sketch of a man like Timothy. By God's sovereign choice, that man potentially just a little bit timid, potentially just a little bit timid. He's the pastor of this church, the church at Ephesus in what is modern day Turkey. And it's a church that's under pressure. There's opposition from the inside, come from various false teachers. You'll find out about that in chapter 2. There was pressure from the outside. Actually, there had been pressure from the outside in this particular church from the very beginning, because Paul's writing this letter at a particular point in history. Any ideas when? Around about 64, maybe 68 AD, maybe as late as that. It's the time of the reign of the emperor Nero. And that time is actually significant if you know anything about the history, because it was the time when the whole tide of opinion had turned against goodwill for Christians. And so Christians like Paul were fiercely persecuted by the state. In fact, persecution would continue for the next 300 years. Roman historians like Tacitus and Juvenal report the kind of atrocities that were suffered under Nero by Christians. They were dressed up in animal skins, the skins of wild beasts, so they'd be torn to pieces by dogs. They were covered with pitch and set alight to serve as kind of lights for Nero's garden parties. History tells how Polycarp, who was 86 years of age, actually a disciple of the Apostle John, was forced to proclaim that Caesar is Lord and put incense on his altar. And of course, when Polycarp refused to do that out of reverence for Jesus, he was burned alive. Timothy was worried. And you got a sense of why? In that kind of environment, he's worried. He was tempted to draw back, like many others had actually done, as you'll find out during the course of this letter. So the Apostle Paul, who himself was facing the executioner's sword, wrote to encourage him, Timothy, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Can you imagine what a job that would be? Now, here's the question I want to raise for you this morning. How do you help a timid Christian? If that is, in fact, what Timothy was, and it's possible that we've got that wrong, but how do you help a timid Christian? I take it that's what Paul is seeking to do here. In the passage, he gives three principles. And the first is something very foundational that puts fear in its place. You find it in the opening verse there. It's to remember and take to heart the gospel's promise of life. First one, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, in keeping with the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my dear son. Now, just get your head into the kind of man we're talking about here for a moment in the Apostle Paul. He's facing death, right? It can be at any moment, but he's not preoccupied with himself. He's not kind of sitting in his cell chewing his fingernails. Instead, his greeting is filled with just tremendous warmth. You've read it during the week? Just tremendous warmth for Timothy. My dear son, he says in verse 2. Whom I long to see, verse 4, that I might be filled with joy. He's not preoccupied with himself, the Apostle Paul. Unless we think that what follows here is just empty words, you know, just platitudes for a bloke that's in a tough experience, it pays to remember that Paul isn't just anybody. He's not just anybody. He's an apostle of, verse 1, Christ Jesus. That word literally, of course, means a sent one, a person that's sent with a commission. And his commission is to bring the news of forgiveness to a lost and needy world, in particular the Gentile world, the Apostle Paul. And in one sense, in a lesser sense, you realise every Christian is an apostle. In a lesser sense, we're the small A apostle. We're sent with a message to a needy world. And it's a commission that stands beyond the possibility of failure. I'll come back to why that is in a moment. Paul isn't just anyone. And Timothy isn't just anyone. He is Paul's dear son in the faith. He's been fathered through the gospel by the Apostle Paul, who likewise calls him to a task that stands beyond the possibility of failure. Now, why? Why beyond the possibility of failure? Why his task and your task beyond the possibility of failure? Well, it's because of this. It's because it concerns the promise of God, which stands beyond the possibility of failure. The promise of life, verse 1, that's in Christ Jesus. Now, in the New Testament, there's a number of occasions where God's gift of eternal life is simply abbreviated life. Now, you get it when Jesus speaks in Mark chapter 9. He's speaking to his disciples in the crowd. He says, if your hand causes you to stumble, remember, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell. That is to say, the great promise of God is life. And actually, it's a quality of life that's so luminous and good that existence without it doesn't even merit the word life. So that Jesus is saying you enter into life when you come to him. In fact, life without him, the point is being made, is just a mere shadow. It's a pale imitation of the real thing. Like the men and women in C.S. Lewis's book, The Great Divorce, who visit heaven for a day and find they're as insubstantial as ghosts compared to the life that they meet in that place. Now, what's being said in the Bible is that's real life. It's the life to come, more solid and substantial than this life. This life is the subject of all God's promises, you see, that stretch way back to Genesis, renewed every step along the road of history. The plan in eternity past of the Father, Son, and Spirit together, awaited with bated breath by generation after generation of faithful believers who trusted God's promises till they're finally secured by the death and resurrection of Jesus. Have waited for centuries for it, and now it comes about. Here's the point, friends. The certainty of God's promise of life is the great encouragement that's intended to banish our fears and strengthen all our courage. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't know what your fears are particularly. You read Time magazine and you'll find there's fears people have that you've never even considered. Kathysophobia, you know what that is? The fear of sitting. Anyone got it? ablutophobia, what do you imagine that is? The fear of washing. If you're sitting next to someone who's got ablutophobia, probably you won't stay with them too long. Dentophobia, the fear of dentists. I think lots of people have got that one. Phobophobia, the fear of phobias. Electrophobia is the fear of chickens. My personal favourite is actually called arachnobutyrophobia. It's the fear of peanut butter sticking to the roof of your mouth. Now, there's a whole bunch of fears you've never even considered before, have you? Compared to those, the first disciples of Jesus had a very straightforward fear. It was the fear of being killed for following a risen Messiah. Very straightforward, very easy to understand at one level. But over the 30 years that followed Jesus' death and resurrection, they're dramatically cured of it. Well, perhaps cured's the wrong word. They're dramatically transformed about it. You remember what they're like, of course. They're hiding behind the first locked door they can find after Jesus' death. Dramatically transformed over the next 30 years. How? Well, actually, the answer is very simple. They're transformed by their certainty about the promise of the life to come. Certain about it. Such that even if it means their death, it didn't matter to them. They knew they could trust it. Jesus had promised, and he'd substantiated his promise, so they were confident. Do you know, come and look more closely now at one of the features of that promised life. And you see it actually reflected in the relationship between Paul and Timothy. Pick it up in verse 3, where Paul says, I thank God whom I serve, as my ancestors did with a clear conscience, as night and day I constantly remember you in my prayers. Friends, I want to do something for you that I don't know if it's been drawn to your attention before, but it is possible to get the Apostle Paul wrong. What do you think of the Apostle Paul? It's easy for people to think he was kind of a heartless intellectual. You know, a guy who was down on this and down on that. If that's you, you've never really read the New Testament. You've never really seen the Apostle Paul. Because these words to Timothy speak of great tenderness, tremendous compassion in the Apostle Paul. And it was clearly not one-sided. Because come to verse 4 and notice there those words about Timothy. It seems that when they last met, there were tears from Timothy. And I take it the tears were there because he was considering this may be the final time he'd ever see Paul, this man who's actually been his father in the faith. And as he recalled them, Paul longed to see Timothy, knowing that simply the seeing of him would fill him with great joy. This life which the gospel brings, which is supernatural life, you see, it's the life of heaven brought to earth. Where it's genuine, this life, because it's possible to have this life and it not be genuine. It's possible to think you have the life of heaven and have no such thing, that you're not actually born again at all. But where that life is genuine, it's marked by many things. One of them is this. It's the love of other believers. It's the love of Christian family. You know, Dorothy Sayers was a famous English author, and she made the observation after World War II that what happened in World War II was as people pitched in to work on a common cause, to support the work, the war effort, they found for the very first time in their lives a sense of purpose that they'd never had before, a sense of significance and meaning and a sense of relationship and connectedness that they'd never actually experienced before. Something that made all the difference to their lives. And can I suggest right there, I think, is the secret of Christian fellowship. It gives you an inkling into what's taking place in genuine Christian fellowship, because the deepest and warmest relationships you'll ever enjoy are those ones that are forged in the midst of serving together in the cause of the gospel. It is actually as you serve in the cause of the gospel that you find that's the principal work that God has established on the earth, the work that makes the great difference in life. It means that you feel that you are engaged in something that's highly significant because you are. God intends you precisely for that. It is the very work that actually life is about, the work of the Christian gospel. So no wonder serving in it together, establish deep relationships. You know, there are friends I have today who in school I didn't even like. You know, there's one guy in particular, I just thought he was an effeminate little, anyway, it won't go on. He's one of my dearest friends today. It's because when I became a Christian, he pursued relationship with me. Now, very, very kind that he did that. He did it because we'd become family. We'd become Christian brothers together. Now, that's what the gospel always does, you see. It turns enemies into friends. It did that with Paul and Timothy. They were poles apart in the world, but they were drawn together by the gospel. And friends, I trust that's what it'll do among us. Do you know, Miralee and Helena mentioned there the other week, lots of helping hands, that website whereby we actually want to make sure we serve each other when we're in need, like Jen and Steve, who have for a very long time now been struggling with the health of Laramie. That's just one expression of what it means to be family. I want to urge you to be part of that, because it's a mark of the gospel of life. It's the care of family. You know, the certainty of that promise is the very first thing Paul offers for the timid Christian, the certainty of the promise of life. But here's the second thing Paul offers. It's the initiative of God in granting that very life. You know, Paul illustrates the initiative of God in the life of Timothy. He does it in two ways that you're going to see in the passage ahead. He will show it in the work of the Holy Spirit, and you'll see that in verse 7. And he'll do it in another way. He'll show it by demonstrating the gift of true faith. That's what you get in verse 5. Come to verse 5 and see it there. Paul says, I'm reminded of your sincere faith, Timothy, the faith which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I'm persuaded now lives in you. Don't know if you know much about Timothy and his history. He had a Gentile father, but it seems his mother and his grandmother were both first generation, second generation Christians, perhaps in his mother's case. They were believers who had genuine faith, which Peter refers to as the gift of God more precious than gold. Know that in Timothy's letter, Peter's letter there? And Timothy had it. He had this faith. Paul's convinced of it. So imagine in those last days, imagine if you happened to visit Paul in his cell in Rome, and you would have found him hour by hour pacing his cell, wrestling in prayer. And if any came to visit him, as Onesiphorus will come and visit him, you'll find in a couple of weeks' time, he'd lay his hand on their shoulder, on the shoulder of people like Timothy, like Onesiphorus, and he would have said to them stuff like, God made no mistake with you. He has given you the priceless gift of faith. It has come at his hand. It's more precious than gold. It's supernatural, the gift that he's given to you. So, don't fear. Don't lie down in the corner. Don't curl up in a ball. Don't go weak at the knees. Don't do it, Timothy. I'm confident that God has given you something far more precious and far more substantial than that. And friends, although we're saved by faith alone, you've heard that before, haven't you? And there's a precious truth that you never want to lose heart of. Though we're saved by faith alone, the Reformers pointed out, genuine faith is never alone. Whenever a person's got genuine faith, genuine spirit-given faith, it always results in action. In fact, if it doesn't result in action, what do you think that tells you about a person's faith? It's not genuine. Genuine faith always results in action. Not because we've got to do something to make Jesus love us. No, God's done that all on his own. It's not that. It's because true spirit-given faith longs for Jesus to be honoured. Can't bear it when he's dishonoured. Longs to see the gospel honoured. Longs to see the people of God strengthened. So true spirit-given faith always leads to action. Paul expected it. And he will make that point in verse 7. Come down there, where he urges Timothy to action, because the spirit that God gives doesn't allow believers like Timothy to waste away in lethargy and timidity. Instead, that spirit moves us instead to power, love and self-discipline. Friends, I want you to know what a tremendous encouragement this truth is for us. Tremendous encouragement. Just think for a moment. How are you feeling at the moment in your Christian life? You're struggling? You're feeling dry or weak? This truth means that if we're timid or tired, if you're lethargic or apathetic, guess where the solution doesn't lie? Doesn't lie in you. It's not all down to you to somehow stir yourself up and pull yourself up by the bootstraps. It's not all down to you. Rather, God himself, by his Spirit, will grant you the will and the energy to do the very thing he desires. Don't you think that's extraordinary? Augustine put it like this: command what you will and grant what you command. Now, in other words, he's saying the very thing God wants from us, he's able to grant us. That's extraordinary. It's wonderful. Actually, if you want a verse that captures it for you, just jot it down, Philippians chapter 2, 12 and 13. It expresses this wonderful truth in these words. It goes like this: therefore, my dear friends, as you've always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation. That is, continue to work at living the Christian life. Do it with fear and trembling. And then he gives you the reason. For it's God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill God's good pleasure. That's a wonderful verse, isn't it? Wonderful verse. That is, if you're dry and lifeless and you're timid and dead and you're not really sure and you're a little bit apathetic, don't sit around navel-gazing. Don't sit around hoping it'll all come good. Lots of Christians I notice do that. They're thinking, I'm not feeling into it, the feelings have gone. That's not the solution. Pray hard for sure. But the solution actually that's given here is work at living the life of a saved person. Work at living the saved life. And what you'll find is that God by his Spirit will give you the energy and the desire to fulfill it. Extraordinary, wonderful truth about God. There's the second thing. Paul reminds Timothy, a timid, timid Christian, firstly about the promise of life that comes because of Jesus. Secondly, about the initiative that comes from God for the living of the Christian life. Now, here's the third thing he gives. His third kind of cure for the timid Christian. It's the reminder that all the gifts of God that are ours in the new life come with a responsibility. They come with a responsibility from which no genuine Christian can ever abstain. They come with the responsibility of serving Christ without fear in your generation. Come to verse 6, notice it there. It's for that reason that Paul says in verse 6, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. Fan it into flame. It's there, he says, but you've been just that little bit too timid. You just allowed the flame to flicker a little bit too low. Now, it seems God had given Timothy a gift, and you don't categorically know what it is. Actually, if you picked it up in your growth groups during the course of the week, what could it be, the gift that God's given to Timothy? Two things, it appears. One is the ability to teach. The second is perhaps chapter 4, verse 5, it's the gift of evangelism. Two possibilities that come up in the letter. They're given at the laying on of Paul's hands, not because Paul's magical in some way, I take it. It's actually, it was when the elders, it seems, prayed over him for this task. He was going to take over the pastorship of this church in Ephesus. They prayed for him to that end. And it seems that a gift is granted to him. It's possible to think that if God gives someone a gift, then it'll always be just dead easy for them to fulfill it. Don't you think? But it's often not that way. You aware what gifts God's given you? Aware of any gifts God's given you? None? Well, he will have given you some, and if you are somewhat aware of the gifts God's given you, it's possible to think, if that really is my gift, it'll just be dead easy and I'll love doing it all the time. Not so. Well, not necessarily so. You know, John Chapman, and I've mentioned his name before, one of the world's great evangelists, and John was called home to God just a few years ago. I was always amazed at how natural and clear Chapo was. But a few weeks before he died, a bunch of us caught up with him together, and he reminded us that evangelism never came naturally to him. Never came naturally to him. It was something he'd worked at until he'd improved in it sufficiently to actually be able to do it competently all around the world. And he did it because he was convinced that nothing matters as much as being able to explain the gospel clearly so that people can understand it. Can you do that? Do you think you can explain the gospel clearly so that someone can understand it? So you know what the key things are for them to get. Now, if you're not sure, well, come to Digging Deeper. Not the Digging Deeper we just advertised up at Erina next time. No, go to that. That'd be wonderful. But come to the Digging Deeper we're going to run on this one next term about how to explain the gospel clearly to people. All the gifts that God gives, which he has given you, all of them come with a responsibility. Not to let them fade away. Not to let them wither. Like some sort of half-hearted barbecue that your kids start when you go on a camping trip and you entrust them with the responsibility of, you know, cooking the dinner, but actually they really would rather go to McDonald's. So, you know, they're not really working too hard on that fire at all. Boldness in the gospel doesn't come naturally. All kinds of things fight against it. But it's the work of God's Spirit to stoke the fires of our courage. That's what the Spirit's about in you. Or at least it's one of the things he's about. Because we're told there in verse 7 that he's not a spirit of timidity. He's a spirit of power. Power, I take it, to contend for the gospel. He is a spirit of love. I take it, it's love for family and friends, though it may well be love for God. And he's a spirit who grants self-discipline, which means, I take it, in this context, it's the self-control that refuses the temptation to simply give in to feelings of inadequacy and weakness, as if we're simply people that drift along with our feelings. No. The Spirit God gives counters all those. He fights against them. He fights against them by deepening our faith in what God has said. That's why the promise in verse 1 matters so much. That's why genuine faith matters so much. They're the keys to fighting fear. Friends, Paul puts the issue positively. Then notice what he does in verse 8. He puts the same truth negatively, like every good teacher does. Verse 8, don't be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, or of me, his prisoner. Rather, join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, the power the Holy Spirit will grant you. Don't run away, Timothy. Don't be embarrassed by my chains. Please, come and see me one last time. I know I'm in prison. I know it's not pretty. I know you're just standing on the edge and you're a little bit timid and you're wondering if you should dip your foot in the water. You're wondering if you should run away. Don't hide, Timothy. Don't do that. The Spirit of God won't go for that. His work is to empower you, to give you a backbone, to stand against the world. He'll do it. And in him you can do it. Timothy had a responsibility to fan into flame the gift he'd received. How was he to do this? Actually, more pointedly, friends, how are you to do this? How are you to do this? When perhaps you too are very, very fearful. Let me give you three quick things, or four quick things, actually, and then finish. There's a need in the first instance to consider not the health of your gifts, but the health of your soul. I want you to pause for just a moment. How do you estimate the health of your soul this morning? How would you consider your soul and its health this morning? On fire? Warm? Tepid? Lukewarm? Which is it? I trust you're doing well and you're encouraged, but in a group like this, we'll be at all sorts of different places. Consider the health of your soul. Now, in the past, when you were feeling sick, you know, perhaps when you were living alone and your mother didn't look after you, weren't there times when you got out the thermometer and you took your own temperature and you saw it was high and you marched yourself off to the doctor? Now, not if you're a man, you don't ever do that, because you never go to the doctor unless you're absolutely dying. But if you're a woman and you're smart enough, you take your temperature, you see that it's high, you take yourself off to the doctor, you get yourself right. I was speaking to a man the other day. He knows his soul isn't well. He knows it. He's living in disobedience. He knows it. He's making excuses to why God's word doesn't actually apply to him. And like we're all prone to do when God calls us to action, he's very reluctant to take any action to do anything. I don't think he's taken his temperature. I don't think he's seen where he's heading. But that's the very first need. If you're fearful, you're that little bit fearful as a Christian, you're that little bit dry, you're a little bit apathetic, consider the health of your soul and it'll tell you whether you need to take some action. Now, there's the first thing, friends. Here's the second. In the Christian life, things rarely come good by waiting to see what's going to happen. You know, they rarely come good by just sitting around and waiting. It's only when we pray and take action that the cure actually sets in. Because you know what happens? You begin to exercise muscles that you've just let get flabby over a period of time there. In other words, stop talking about what you should do. Stop talking about what you wish to do. Stop talking about evangelism and stop building bridges and actually cross some of them. Cross some of them. Yes, it requires a risk, but here's the thing. You're not likely to die. Not in Australia. It will all be okay. Take some action. Stop being a gunner. Do something. There's the second thing. Here's the third. Only a bright, clear picture of the life offered in Christ, verse 1, will encourage you ever to take that kind of action. Do you know, John Piper once said, many Christians don't talk about their hope because they don't actually feel very hopeful. You know, they don't have any great sense of the future. But actually, that's at the heart of the New Testament's desire for us, that we've got a very bright sense of the picture, a clear goal, a clear picture of that goal, the promise of life to come, is essential to Christian life. Now, Florence Chadwick was an experienced long-distance swimmer. She was apparently the first woman who swam the English Channel both ways. And on a chilly, foggy morning in 1952, which seems like it's an eon ago, doesn't it? 1952. She stepped off a boat in Catalina Island with a view to swimming to the mainland of California. Now, I don't know how far that is, but it sounds like it's a long, long way. But it was cold, it was choppy, it was foggy. She could hardly see. She could hardly see the boats that were alongside her, actually. And so for 15 hours, she swam and swam and swam until the freezing water and the inability to see, even the boats beside her, just got her down so far that despite the urging of her trainer that she could actually make it, that the end was in sight, she begged them, take me out of the water. And so as they pulled her into the boat and it made its way to shore, she discovered the beach was half a mile away. And at the news conference the next day, she said these words, I don't want to make excuses. I'm the one who asked to be pulled out of the water, but I think that if I could have seen the shore, I would have made it. Got the point here? If I could have seen the shore, I would have made it. Now here's the point, friends, if you haven't got it. Lots of Christians like Timothy. They lose heart. They clam up. They hide from the battle. They go AWOL because they can't see the shore. They can't see the destination. They can't see where they're heading. They need a clear, bright picture of the promise of life that comes in Jesus. And we need to keep it close. That's the case for us, you see. Here's the last thing. It's a very simple thing, actually. We need to trust that with all our faults and weaknesses, God can use even people like us. He doesn't need perfection. He used a Timothy powerfully. He's great enough to use us with all our flaws to grow his work. So bring your frailties, bring your imperfections and your shame and your timidity and your sin to him. He'll forgive it. Set your sights on the goal. Let him take care of the rest. I want us to be people who aren't timid. Actually stand up for the gospel in an age that doesn't want to hear it. I'm going to pray for us to that end. Will you join me? Our Heavenly Father, we want to thank you that you know us. You know us through and through. You know our timid hearts. You knew it of Timothy. We want to pray, Father, that you'd, by your Holy Spirit, make us more than what we are. Cause us to be people who honour Jesus with all that we have and all that we are, the rest of our days, for he is surely worth it, and your Spirit is able to do it. We pray it in his great name. Amen.